Mark chapter 6, and we want to read in verses 45 through 52. We've entitled the message today, Jesus Walking on the Stormy Sea. Jesus Walking on the Stormy Sea. Reading from Mark's account of this incident, beginning in the 6th chapter and verse 45. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. In addition to this text that we have just read, this story is also recorded in Matthew 14 and verses 22 through 33, and in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. It is not found in the Gospel of Luke. Care should be taken not to confuse this account with the similar incident in which occurred when Jesus was asleep in a boat which was exposed to another storm in which his disciples appealed for his help. Don't confuse those two instances. And there is a tendency to do that. That incident in which Jesus was asleep in the ship, I'm sure you recall that, do you not? In the midst of the storm. That incident is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, Mark 4, 35 through 41, and Luke 8, 22 through 25. And that event had occurred previously to this event. They've already gone through one storm in which it looked like their life was going down the tubes. But in that one, Jesus was actually on board in the ship, and they wake him, and he comes and speaks peace to the waves. But in this instance, Jesus is not on the ship with them. He's on the land, and he comes to them walking on the water. While the storms were similar, Jesus was in the midst of his disciples in the earlier one and absent from them in this account today. In this account, Jesus instructs his disciples to get into a boat and to cross to the other side of the sea. He then goes up into a mountain range to pray alone. While praying alone into the night hours, he observes his disciples encountering a ferocious headwind, and they're rowing in desperation to get to the shore on the other side. In the fourth watch of the night, which is the hours between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening, I mean the dark part, Jesus comes to them walking on the waves. They mistake him initially for a ghost and are deeply terrified or troubled. He then identifies himself, climbs aboard as the wind ceases, and the disciples are filled with astonishment, as described here in Mark, and worship, as described in Matthew. This is the same incident in which that it is recorded in one of the other records, that Peter asked to walk on the water. Mark does not record it in his gospel. I'd like for us to look at this scene today in under three different approaches. I'd like for us to look first at the disciples without the presence of Christ. And then I'd like for us, secondly, to consider the disciples in the presence of an unknown Christ. And then thirdly, the disciples in the presence of a known Christ. And see the different stages in which that they went through in those different encounters. First, in verses 45 through 47, let's consider the disciples without the presence of Christ in the boat. If we look at the context going back to the sixth chapter, we find that the 12 have just returned from a very successful preaching mission. Look back in the sixth chapter and verse 7. And he called unto them, the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. He said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. For I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Look down in verse 30. We read, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. If you can get the picture, this is an extremely stressful, busy time frame in the lives of these disciples. They have been preaching and preaching and preaching, and the multitudes are clinging unto them to where that they haven't even had time to nourish their bodies with physical food. And our Lord says unto them, now that you've finished this responsibility, come apart from the multitudes. Get away from them and let's go into a desert place and there rest a while. And notice he's including himself in that as well. But as with the job which I as a pastor so frequently encounter, when you have intentions of taking a vacation and getting some R&R, it don't always work out that way. There's always some new incident to come on the horizon that has to be handled. And in verses 32 through verse 44, before they can get away, a great multitude then comes upon them. And they run out of all of the cities around about and just surround or swamp Jesus and the disciples. And they're a good distance from home. And we read in verse 34, when Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away. That is, it's getting late. It's getting toward evening. They need to get back to their homes. Send them away. And that they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. You feed them. How would you like to be given that task? And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, five and two fishes. And he commanded them to make all set down by companies upon the green grass. And you know how he proceeded to feed, in verse 44, 5,000 men and they had leftovers for the evening or the next day that was coming up. Now, can you put that on the top of a strenuous time of preaching? You think this is just some little minor thing? You ladies that have to feed our little flock here, does it not take some effort and preparation to do that? Compare our 100 in number with 5,000. You say, well, Jesus was there. He did it all. No, he performed the miracle, but the 12 had to distribute the food. How would you like to distribute food and be the waiters for 5,000 people after you have come back from a preaching mission exhausted? The setting is that the multitude is in need of food and rest, and the 12 assist Jesus in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. It is at that time that in our text in verse 45, that immediately then Jesus commands his disciples, the 12 apostles, to get into a ship and go across the sea to the other side. And then in verse 46, Jesus dismisses the multitude to go back to their homes. And then he departs into a mountain range where he begins to pray. And this is one of the most beautiful scenes that I think exist in the Bible. And I'm still looking for that artist to catch this scene. Those of you, if you have any artistic ability at all, I wish you'd draw this. Get the scene of Jesus in a mountain range, praying, looking down over this body of water where the storm is going on, and his disciples rowing as hard as they can to save their lives, and he's up on the mountain interceding in prayer. I'd like to see that caught on canvas. That when they think they're all alone, Jesus, even though he's on the land, is visibly watching the scene. Look at it. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. While he is on the land, interceding in prayer in that mountain range, he observed his own 12, whom he had commissioned and commanded, you get in that boat and you go to the other side. What do you think would have been going through the minds of the disciples? We're going down. We're not going to make it. This is it. Row harder. And folks, if I had been there, I'll tell you what had been running through my mind too. What's my Lord up to here? He's the one who told me to get in this boat. And look where he's got me at, because I have obeyed him. I've set out to do the best I can to obey my Lord, and now he's left me alone to go down in the midst of a stormy sea. Now, if I know the disciples at all, in studying their character references in the four Gospels, I can just see Peter at the head of it all. I mean, he's the big cheese, you know. He's always got to be the spokesman. Can't you just see him there saying, row harder, boys, row harder, all in unison, pull, pull, pull. John, get that bucket over there. Get that water out of that boat. John, don't just sit there. There's old doubting Thomas sitting over there. Oh, we're all going to go down. I just know it. I just know it. I just know it. We're going to drown. Read all the lives of the disciples that pick up on that, and you see their human nature coming through, because they were human beings. And if you think that you'd have done any different, if you'd have been there, I know you better than that. I know you better than that. I know those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God at the most have called on me from time to time that when a crisis hits, and sometimes you act just like I act as if there is no sovereign God in control when a crisis hits. Oh, we believe in the sovereignty of God until the crisis hits and our boat begins to sink. On the other occasion, they had to wake Jesus and chide him in the earlier storm by saying, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" If they said that with Jesus in the boat, what were they thinking in their minds when he had told them to get in the boat and he's over there on shore, safe? Now here's the night scene. Apostles alone in the sea. Jesus alone on the land. See it in verse 47? When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. The apostles are, from a human standpoint, in a dangerous position. And Jesus is praying on the land. Now, if you've ever studied the prayers of Jesus, they are filled with instructions in that they are not only directed to the Father and that they're not only directed for His benefit, but Jesus consistently prayed intercessory prayers for others. Can you visualize him praying there and being aware of that scene and not interceding for his disciples in the midst of the sea? No. And incidentally, when the disciples on another occasion came to him and asked him, "Teach us how to pray," he prayed, he said, "You pray like this, Our Father." Notice he doesn't, "My Father." Our prayers must not be taken up with our own personal interest alone. Folks, we are members of the body of Christ. We need to bring others into this matter. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us. So that when you pray, if you would pray like the Master, don't just focus on your immediate life. Bring others into this. You remember what it was that gave Job the great victory over his trials? It was when he began to pray for his comforters who had come and given him such bad advice that God lifted the testing period and Job was restored double what he had before. Don't forget to intercede for others. Our Lord Jesus Christ interceded for His own in the garden there, in that high prayer of intercession, rather. And even on the cross, He interceded for His tormentors. When He could have been taken up with His own pain, what did He pray? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Christ continually participated in intercessory prayer for others, for He is our great High Priest. So we can only then be assured that while He is alone on the land, on the mountain range, and watching this scene, that He's interceding for the very people whom He had ordered to get into the boat, and now we're in the midst of a life-threatening episode, a crisis in their life. Don't forget that what appears to be a crisis, now hear me, was well under His control. You ever had a crisis in your life? The older I get, it appears that nearly my whole life is becoming a crisis. Throughout the history of God's people, it's been one crisis after another. Have you ever had a life-threatening crisis like these have been? In which it appeared everything was out of control. No matter how hard you tried to row and do what you had felt God commanded you to do, there was just no relief. It seemed God's providence was blowing against you when He commanded you to go and act and do a certain thing. Yet it seemed like there was no strength. It seemed like that God's commands were contradicting His providence, or His providence was going against what He had commanded you to do. If there are crises in your life, learn from this morning. They're only apparent crises, because Jesus intercedes for his own. He's in absolute control of the lives of all men, and especially those which have been given to him by the Father. All them shall come, and they of the cometh I will in no wise cast out. There is a special providence that Romans 8:28 says that we can be assured of this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose in Christ. So that God then has assigned a providence which is going to bring to pass the ultimate perfection and glorification of the lives of the people whom He has foreloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing shall separate those people from the love of God. Be it in the realm of nature, be it in the realm of angels, be it in the realm of mankind, nothing shall separate those people from their ultimate destiny of glorification in the presence of God, conformed to the moral image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So what appears to be crisis in our lives, when Christ appears to be absent, we must be reassured He's on that high mountain range, observing where you're at today and interceding on your behalf. Isn't that consoling, Brother Palmer? Isn't that consoling? That even when it looks like that the forces of nature, and who can deal with the winds and the rain? Who can deal with that? The weathermen can't. They can't stop the forces of nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ controls the forces of nature. Now let's move on, secondly, to the disciples with the unknown Christ. Look in verses 48 through 50. When he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. In this scene, in these verses, the 12 are in great stress. In verse 48, they're toiling. They're desperate. That's why that if I had been there, I'd have been on the one hand trying to say, trust, trust, trust. And on the other hand, I'd say, obey, obey, obey. Those two are not contradictory. It's trust and obey. That is, I wouldn't have been sitting there passively saying, now let's just all hold hands and wait for Jesus to show up. No, I'd have been rowing the boat. God has ordained the use of means. But evidently, these had forgotten to trust while they're rowing. Some people put all the emphasis on trust and don't do any rowing, and some people do all the rowing and don't do any trusting. Here they're in great stress. I would have you note in this, first of all, this unseen Christ as He is going to make His appearance. Who is He? What kind of a Christ is He? Look at the knowledge of Jesus in verse 68. He saw them. Now, what hour of the night was this? Somebody refresh my memory? Was this at noon? This is in the night. Now, you're thinking, Cap, ought to be coming on. How in the world did Jesus see them in the dark? Now, if you think that's a big problem, that's a contradiction, well, when you get that one solved, solve the next one. He's going to come walking on the water. I submit to you, if this man can walk on the water, he can see in the dark. And if this man walk on the water, if he can cause the wind to cease and the waves to stop, this man walk on the water, and this man walk on the water, he can see in the dark. The whole thing goes down the tubes. Either this is a divine being, or this is just some fable. And I prefer the former. This is the God who created the world, who knows all things. Jesus is not only just a man like the rest of us, He's also God. And God doesn't have to have the sun to see. He knows all things. He saw them in the dark. Now this is the kind of Jesus that these disciples need to come in contact with. They need an understanding that the Jesus with whom they're dealing has all knowledge. He sees. The Gospel of John says he knew what was in man. He not only saw the externals, but he knew the motives of men. And here, he reveals his ability to be all-knowing in his divine nature by being able to observe from the mountain range his little band of disciples in the storm there on the sea. Secondly, this unknown Christ, which the disciples did not identify with at first. Let's look secondly at the power of Jesus. We read that he not only saw them, verse 48, in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, but about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. This is a different person. Not too many can do that. I know there have been some that have tried it. I get amused at these who call this thing seed faith. If you just have enough faith, you can move mountains. And there's been some of these charismatic leaders which have actually called groups together and said they're going to walk on the sea. Got everybody out there, and you know what happened? They sank just like a rock. Sank just like a rock. Jesus walks on the sea. Well, he's the one who creates the elements of the sea, the nature of the sea. The power of Jesus comes walking. Do you see, Brother Carl? Oh, I like this. Jesus prepares a pathway for his people in the midst of the sea. And he walks on it ahead of them. Jesus has assigned a providence which he does not call upon us to walk on first, but he, as the captain of our salvation, has come and suffered and gone through this life, has died and been raised again, to where when he calls us to come and follow him, he's not going to lead us into some strange belonging that he's unfamiliar with. He's able to lay out a path in the midst of turbulent circumstances because he's God. He's God. Be assured of that. That's the Jesus you need to know. A Jesus who possesses all knowledge and a Jesus who has absolute uncontrollable power to lay out a providence for his own, that if he lays out that providence and reveals to them his will and the way they're to go, he'll never lead them into a place where they shall sink and be destroyed and fall away. Thirdly, not only were these disciples needing to come in contact with the true Christ who has all knowledge and all power, but I also see in this text the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Look in that expression, and would have passed them by. Did you see that? He would have passed them by. That is, Jesus does just not come walking on the water right up in line with the boat. But he comes off at the side. The boat is here, and Jesus comes walking on the water from the side so that they observe him as out of the boat as if he was just going to walk right on past them. Leave them alone. Why do you suppose he did that? Well, there's a companion text given to us in John 6. If you'll look over there, it'll help us. In John chapter 6 and verse 21. John 6 and verse 21. In verse 20, he says unto them, prayed. Now watch. Then they willingly, what? Received him into the ship. In other words, they were brought to a point where that they wanted him. They welcomed him into the providences of their lives. Jesus not only was concerned about these people and loved them, now listen, he wanted their love toward him as well. He who controls all things, now hear me, will have his people invite and welcome him into their lives. Get it? He would have passed them by, but as they seem, he's waiting for that call, that come, get in the boat, Master. This is the same thing I see going on in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over there. Luke. I think this same terminology is used here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 28. Luke 24 and verse 28. Beginning in verse 27. This is after the resurrection. And he's talking with them here on the road to Emmaus, I believe it is. He says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have what? Now that's beautiful. What is it? He made or acted like he would have gone further. Now why did he do that? Verse 29. But they did what? Constrained him. Don't leave us. We want some more of this. We want to hear more. And so our Lord is drawing out of his disciples a desire for Christ to be in their presence. He who has chosen his people and loves his people will draw his people in love to where that they will respond in love. Christ will have a willing people in the day of his power, that he who controls the winds and the waves will be invited into the lives of his people. This is the way this mysterious thing works, folks. It's not a bare, dry, cold, mechanical thing, the way that God saves and cares for his people. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a living one, in which that he demonstrates his love to be in the presence of his people, and he will have his people loving and willing to have him in their lives. Do you welcome him like that? Do you love him like that? Do you desire the true Christ of heaven and earth to walk with you daily? He will put you in circumstances in which that you will watch him coming, and you may not recognize what's going on at first. And you may be scared to death, as you're about to be when they first see you, but he will be invited into your ship. Get the point? He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear you call upon him. For whosoever shall what? What is it? Shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you say, Pastor, wait a minute. There's a portion of the Bible that says that God saves his people. He does. But he does so by bringing them to a point where they shall call for help. See that? God's sovereignty and human responsibility come right together with that divine effectual call of Christ. There is a human response. It's a response which willingly says, Christ, come, get in the boat with me and stay there. Stay there. So the disciples, as they encounter this unknown Christ, they're going to be made aware again. Christ is a Christ of all knowledge. He's a Christ of all power, and he's a Christ of all love. I say in passing, God's election of grace is not inconsistent with man's reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that you? He waits this morning to hear. Will you receive Him? He who has all power that can raise the dead will be invited into your life. Now look in verses 49 and 50. The disciples see Him and they panic. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing to me. But yet I've got to put myself there. They see the One whom they love as their Lord and Savior. And they panic because they think He is a what? He's a ghost. Look in verses 49 and 50. When they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed He had been a spirit. And they cried out, for they all saw Him walking upon the sea. Or they all saw Him and were troubled. The word cried out in the Greek means to shake up. They were shook up, to use the present vernacular. It also means to trouble, to agitate, to be terrified. These individuals weren't just sitting there with just a little bit of sweat on their forehead. When they saw this unknown Christ, they were absolutely terrified. And then the word troubled in verse 50. Is a word that the same word that Jesus used in John 14:1. You remember that passage? Let not your what? Your heart be troubled. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be so overwhelmed with trouble. For when Jesus came and He encountered this troubled spirit, He said, be of good cheer, be of good courage. It's I. So they look upon their Lord and Savior as a ghost. I ask you, this morning, you that are Christians, do you ever have unclear understandings of Jesus? Do you ever, in times of crisis, look upon Him and you can't see Him, who He really is, but you see Him in somewhat of a ghostly type of thing? I'm not talking about a visible image. Are there times in your life in which that you do not see Him, Brother Allen, as the ruler of the sea? You only see Him in a, you know, sort of a cloudy-like thing. You don't see Him as the One who knows all things, sees all things, controls all things. I must confess I am. I'm one of those people that there are seasons in which God puts me through in which I do not see the Christ of the Bible as clearly as He is truthfully presented in the Word of God. Jesus now comes to them. Thirdly, the disciples now with the known Christ. Verses 50 through 52. We've watched them when He was absent from them. We've seen them respond when He comes to them and they don't know who He is in this mysterious providence. And now then, thirdly, when they come to know who He is, in verse 50, immediately He talked with them, saith unto them, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now Jesus talks with them. He says, be of good cheer. That's an expression meaning take courage. It's I. Be not afraid. When He said those words, it's I, that simply reminded them, this is the Master who's chosen you to be My disciples. This is the Master who has commanded you to get into the ship. This is the Master who has been guiding you step by step all through your lives. It's I. I'm the one. Take courage in this crisis. The Master is at hand. Be of good cheer. I've been guiding you step by step. I'll continue to do so until we all get to the other side. Now Jesus then enters the boat and the winds cease immediately. the moment that the storm in nature ceases is the same moment that the unrest and the storm in their inner hearts ceased and peace came on the scene. When you see Christ as being able to control His creation so that nothing occurs without His ordination, it'll give peace in the inner man. Do you see why this understanding of the sovereignty of God is just not an added benefit thrown into the Christian faith? Folks, this is the psychology of the Christian faith. And it's why that when this underlying principle of the absolute sovereignty of God is laid aside, that it is being replaced with all kinds of secular and humanistic psychologies to try to give man peace with their problems. What you need today, what I need today, is not some new understanding of human nature. You need a new understanding afresh of who the real Jesus is in your life. And that won't cost you $100 an hour to get that in a psychologist counseling session. And I challenge you to find a psychologist today who will take you to the absolute sovereignty of God as the underlying root answer to whatever crisis comes into your life. Brother Lance, do you believe that Jesus controls the waves and the sea? You believe He also controls, Brother James, every cancer cell that comes into the human body? Verna, you believe He controls that diabetes in your husband? You believe that there's anything outside the control of Jesus Christ? You have marital strife this morning. You believe there's anything beyond what Jesus can come and give a solution to? A church situation, Pastor, do you believe that Christ is the shepherd of the sheep? He hasn't just thrown this over to you? I have to remind myself of that. Sometimes I get like Moses, this is too big for me. Can't handle it. I have to be reminded afresh, the battle's the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Jesus not only controls the external visible things in nature, He also controls, now listen, the microorganisms of nature which only can be seen by the human eye through a microscope. Jesus controls that. Now, and He's not only in control of that, He's also in control of all the moral and the spiritual issues of life as well. What did we sing at the song at the start of our opening worship today? It is what? It is well. It is well with my soul. When you see Jesus clearly, peace comes in the midst of the storm. Panic turns into peace. All's well. In one of the accounts, it says that they were immediately at shore. Just got right there. They thought they were going to go down the midst of the sea, and as soon as Jesus appeared, well, they realized they were right at the bank. Jesus comes at the last hour. This man, in verse 51, they began to worship and reverence him. In verse 51, they are amazed at his abilities. Now look down in Matthew chapter 14 as we begin to come to a closing, piercing application, I hope. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 32. Verse 32, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and what? Worshipped Him. Did I give you the passage? Matthew 14, 32, saying, of a truth, thou art the what? The Son of God. Everybody get that passage? Did I get it correctly? Some of you saying yes, some of you saying no. Either you don't know, we don't have same Bibles, or I'm not getting it communicated to you. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 32. Yes, 32 is when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They not only were amazed at this Jesus, who saw them all the time that they were in the sea, who could walk on the sea, and then loved them enough to come into their midst and didn't allow them to perish, but they then bowed and worshiped. That's the only way that your heart will ever bow and worship God, when you see He's worthy of such worship and adoration. But if you've got an unclear view of Jesus, you've got a mystical view of Jesus, a Jesus who's not actively involved in every detail of your life, you can't worship a Jesus like that. You can only worship yourself and try to conjure up enough faith to keep on going. Now, what was the reason, lastly, for their panic? In verse 52 of Mark 6, the Bible tells us, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Not hardened in the sense of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the reprobate. But they were hardened in that they had sat under the ministry of Jesus that day and seen Him control the element of nature in taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000, they did not consider that if He could do that, He could take care of the winds on the sea. Now stay with me in conclusion here. It was their inability to draw the necessary conclusions from the miracles of Jesus, and it was their sinful neglect to think upon the nature of the One who performed these miracles. They saw Him feed all these people, but He didn't register to them that if He could feed them, He could also take care of them in another crisis in the midst of the storm. They didn't put 2 and 2 together. They failed to ask of themselves what could be expected from such a divine being today. They needed to be aroused out of their spiritual drowsiness. Faith must be alert to perceive Christ in the daily affairs of your life and mine. I say it again. Faith must be alert to see Christ in the daily affairs of your life and mine. Folks, when we come here Sunday after Sunday, and you sit under your Bible teachers in Sunday school, you sit under your teaching pastor whom God has appointed to be your teacher, Sunday morning, some able to be back on Sunday night, some on Wednesday night, you are being introduced to the true Christ of the Scriptures. But if you do not put that into practice, to where you see that Christ daily controlling the microscopic details of your life, your heart will be hardened so that you will not see Him in times when the crisis develops. And this is the explanation as to why we who sit under gospel preaching and Bible teaching, sometimes we act as if there is no God and we are pure pagans when a crisis hits us. It's because we do not consider that God teaches us through this book and holds us accountable for what He reveals to us in this book to prepare us for the path that He's laying out ahead in His providence for us. Brother Allen, you need this today because there's a providence God's laid out for you that you need to be able to draw back in your remembrance. This is what God showed me back there. And now I see Him in the midst of the sea. I see Him in the crisis. If He did this back here, I see what He's doing here. And the mysterious Christ becomes real and known, and the crisis is enabled to be dealt with. Don't harden your heart at gospel preaching. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other and say, well, that was just another Bible story that the preacher had to do because he's getting paid after all to do that. And I got to go and listen for another 45, 50 minutes, and then we can all go out and go on our way. And then the crisis will hit, and you'll come to me and you'll say, what in the world's happening, Brother Gables? Where's God at? Your heart has been hardened. Your heart has been hardened. Because you've not been perceiving line upon line, precept upon precept, to prepare you for the providence which God Almighty has laid out in His divine predestinating purpose. God help us to stand in the midst of a crisis by seeing the Jesus who walks on the water. Let's pray. Father, help us to have faith to perceive Christ in the daily affairs of life. Sometimes those mundane things of taking care of the children, cleaning the house, washing the car, mowing the lawn. Help us to see a providence that Your loving presence is there watching over us from on high. When those so-called automobile accidents occur, help us to have learned from those previous events in our lives that these things do not occur at random, not an accident, they're not just bad luck, but they're appointed for our good. So that our disappointments in life are now seen as Your appointments, and we sit and marvel in amazement and worship You, the Christ of history, the Christ of creation, the Christ of glory, in our salvation. If any are here today and know not Your Son, and they are here without the presence of Christ in their life, and as they're in a crisis, may they sense their need of Him. If they have maybe uncertain, unclear views of who Jesus is, may they be given a clear view of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And may they wonder in reverence and awe and bow their heart in worship of Him. In Jesus' name, amen.